Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
We're going to go ahead and get started. Let me just say a word about Kevin prayed for Brenda this morning, and Tom and Brenda spent some time in the emergency room last night, and she's concerned that there might be more than just a nerve issue, pinched nerve, I think is what they thought it was, but I think Tom feels like that's probably all that's going on, but she was just having some strange symptoms, so he stayed home with her. And so he was scheduled to teach. So I am filling in for him, if you're wondering why I'm standing up here instead of Tom. And I just realized he had some handouts that are sitting in Paul's office. If somebody can get that. Brandon's faster than anybody. So anyway, let's continue to pray for them. Let's open in prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you thanking you, Father, for your word, for its clarity, for the way that we are reminded over and over again of the fact that we do not have to establish our own righteousness before you, but Christ has perfectly established that, and that our calling is simply to rest in him. And I ask, Father, that you'd give us greater clarity on that and also on the role and relationship of the law of Moses and how what you were doing in bringing that about. And I ask, Father, that you'd help us even more to be equipped to follow after you joyfully and in full confidence in Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying through the book of Galatians. And right now we are in Galatians chapter 3. We're going to look at the second half of Galatians 3. Tom taught through the first half last week. And just to kind of orient those of you who may not have been here for this study or may not have been here in the last week or two, let's just remind ourselves, what are Paul's primary concerns in the book of Galatians?
One is to establish his authority as an apostle.
Okay. One thing was to establish his authority as apostle because that was being undermined. What was the other one? Okay, what is the gospel? How does one become right with God, and more specifically, is it by following the law of Moses? Is it by following the Jewish rules and regulations, which is what those were saying who were trying to dismiss Paul's authority as an apostle? And so Paul has dealt with his authority as an apostle in chapters 1 and 2, and then he began in the latter part of chapter 2 to make a defense of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, that we are made right with God simply on the basis of Christ's righteousness by resting entirely upon him and not upon our own righteousness. And so last week, Tom laid out two of the arguments that Paul makes about this. He makes two arguments. One, let me ask you, what are the two basic arguments he makes in chapter 3, verses 1 through 15? Are there two? He appeals to two things. What are they? Okay, he appeals to their experience. He says, you foolish Galatians, you know better because the way you began the Christian life was different from what you're saying now. Okay? So their own experience contradicted what they seemed to be buying into with this doctrine. Okay? And what was the other thing that he appealed to? Exactly. The teaching of the Old Testament. Mary must have been sitting here on the front row last week.
I'm
okay. Very good. That works too. Actually, I don't. So that might be good for me to know. If y'all are looking at in the back of the book, I need to know that. Okay. So today we're going to look at another argument that Paul makes. And if you look on your outline, you can find out what that is. An analogy drawn from the customs of men. Okay? So let me just read this section and get this out in front of us. And then we'll go back and dig into it in some detail. Okay? Beginning in verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. I'll read a couple more verses. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And we won't go through the end of the chapter here. Okay? So, what is he appealing to, beginning in verse 15? What sort of arrangements is he talking about here? Okay, covenants. And what's kind of, I mean, we don't use the word covenant that often in terms of our arrangements, you know, on a human level in our day, in our place. What are some other words that we might use for that?
Contract.
A contract, okay. Sometimes a will would be a similar kind of thing. But basically an agreement, a legal agreement between parties. And so he's bringing this down to a human level. Okay, and he says, even on a human level, when you make a contract, you can't just arbitrarily go in and add something later on, right? I mean, we all have probably had various arrangements at times with other people. Have you ever had somebody come along and say, no, here's something that, you know, we originally agreed to this, but also you got to do this. Ever had that kind of thing happen? Maybe just even on a sort of informal level, kids come and say, but you said, you know, they understand that you can't go and add something later. If you say, if you clean up your room, I'll give you some M&Ms. Okay? But if they clean up their room and then you say, oh, and I meant also the backyard, then they'll say, you know, some injustice was done there. Okay? My wife is a coupon lawyer. And she'll go into the store and it says 50% off you know, through this day. And she goes up and she says, I want this 50% off. And they say, oh, that only applies to the merchandise over on this side of the store. And she looks at the coupon and says, it doesn't say that. And they're like, well, that's what we meant. And she, well, it doesn't say that. And I came into the store because this coupon said this and this alone. This is your contract. And so while I'm over there hiding in embarrassment behind the clothes rack, she walks out with what she intended to get, 50% off. Because she knows that you don't go and add a stipulation later that wasn't in there originally. Okay? Once she walked into the store, to her, that was the contract right there. Okay? Well, there are two things that Paul says can't happen, at least not justly, in a human legal arrangement. Okay, what are the two things that can't happen justly in an arrangement like that? Okay, it can't be annulled. And what else? It can't be added to. Okay, you can't say, oh, the deal's off. All right? Once the agreement's been made, the arrangement's been made, then it would be unjust for one party to call the deal off. And then the other thing is you can't go and just add something arbitrarily, as we've been talking about. Okay? So Paul is dealing with, even on a human level, he's saying, just in terms of human justice, you know, you can't allow for these things. And if you can't allow for these things on a human level, then surely, if God, who is perfectly just, were to add something, then that would demonstrate injustice on his part. Okay, so he's arguing from the less reliable human level to the greater reliable level of God himself and his promises and his trustworthiness. Okay, so let's look in verse 16 now. So he's saying that God, if the promise was already made, you can't go and add something later on that would change that. And if the promise doesn't require obedience to the law of Moses, then to come back later and add that would be unjust of God. So that's the basic argument that he's making. Now look in verse 16. He says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings. Okay, he's making an argument here on the basis of the fact that that word in the Old Testament, and it appears in more than one time when God made promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. A couple of places you can look up later, Genesis 17:7, Genesis 22:18. He refers to you and your offspring in both of those places. Okay, and it's a very important point he makes, that the word choice in those places is singular, not plural. Okay, now let me just kind of throw open, what do you learn from that? What can you learn from the fact that Paul would make an argument like that? Okay, the words are important. And by the way, I think this has something to say about just our whole doctrine of Scripture. That it's not just that there are some people who say that the ideas were inspired by God, but not the words. But you see, Paul put stake in the words themselves. Not just the words, but whether they're singular or plural. That makes a difference in what we learn from the Scriptures. So it's the words that are inspired by God. It's the words that are trustworthy, and even whether they're singular or plural. It's not just the ideas. Okay? Okay, can you say the question again? I'm not sure I quite...
Paul, because of his extensive education, that I would think that sort of would have been the way he would have approached everything, and maybe not necessarily as much the case
Okay. Well, I think that may very well be. Paul would argue differently from another writer of Scripture because of who he was. But that doesn't make the basis of his argument merely human or merely or incorrect. Okay, so if he banked on the fact that it was singular versus plural, and based on the whole testimony of Scripture about its own reliability and so forth, then we can rely on that too. So that's my
argument.
Right. He argued from the present tense rather than past tense. Okay. Yeah.
And since we're on this, you may be getting to it. Can you tell from the Hebrew word seed there that it's plural or singular?
Yes, you can. I can't. But somebody can. Yes, it is a singular word. Now, one thing that we have to chew on a little bit here is it is a singular word, but it's also it can be used as a collective word.
And in other words, the original readers before Paul's interpretation might not have been able to draw that conclusion accurately without Paul's illuminating help through the whole.
Right.
The Holy Spirit's helping us to see what God's teaching.
Right. That's right. It's basically, I think, like our English word offspring. Because when we just speak of our offspring, I can say my offspring. Well, the verb would give it away, but I would say if I said I'm going to go check on my offspring in the backyard, that might mean I'm going to look for one child, or it might be I'm going to look for the whole crowd of my children. So, but even though the word would be singular, we wouldn't say offsprings in that sense. But yes, you're exactly right that there's a greater light shed on what that means in there. Okay, and that's part of kind of what I wanted us to talk about. Is there anything else? Because I'm going to pursue that a little bit more in a minute.
Offspring is technically not a word, right?
That's what I thought. I've never heard it.
Well, in English, it's not. But the old translation is seed.
That's what I've got in my mind.
Yes, and so. That would certainly be a legitimate plural form somewhere, used somewhere. Okay. Well, it certainly reminds us that we need to pay attention to the details of Scripture, too, that the details matter, because that has something to do with proper understanding. And I guess one of the questions that comes up, and this is kind of related to Mike's question, is did Abraham understand that? Did he think it was just talking about Isaac? Or did he think about something more than that? Well, I think that we can make a case, first of all, that Abraham did understand that there was more to it than just Isaac. In fact, even the promise itself kind of suggests that. And at the same time, that doesn't mean he had the fullness of understanding of that we do now. And especially when Paul brings out this clarity in the way he argues this. But can anybody think of any reason to say that Abraham understood that the offspring was not Isaac? Okay, that's true. That's true. There was a built into the covenant arrangement that you had that. Okay. Anything else? Okay.
So there was a sense that he knew more than kind of going on.
Exactly. That's right. That's in John, and I thought I had written it down, but I guess I didn't. John chapter 8, I think. Let's see if I can find it. Yes, John 8:56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Jesus is speaking to the to the Jews during that time. And that's when they picked up stones to stone him. They didn't like that too much. So we do see that the Abraham had at least a glimmer of a sense that God was doing something bigger than bringing him one child, and that he was seeing that God working out his redemption there. And his faith was focused on this future offspring that would come. And he certainly didn't have the clarity that we do about it, but he did understand something more than just simply that God was giving him another offspring or a whole bunch of descendants. Okay. All right. So as we move on in this passage, look at verse 17. He says, this is what I mean. The law. Okay, I'll stop there for a second. We need to talk for a moment here about what we mean by the law. What does that mean? And we have to be really careful about this because the word law can be used in lots of different ways. In fact, I was looking at Romans chapter 7. You don't need to turn there, but Romans chapter 7, verses 21 to 23 says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Okay? There's at least two different ways he uses law in there, and you could argue that maybe there are three or four different ways in which he uses that word. So, and we've been discussing hermeneutics and studying hermeneutics, principles of interpreting the scriptures, and one of the principles is that ordinarily a word used in the same context means the same thing. But that's not always the case, and this is an example of that. And so we just need to be careful that we understand what he means by law here. Because if we misunderstand that, I think it can lead to some pretty serious problems overall. So remember that when he speaks of law, there's a context to this whole thing. What is it that people have been wanting to do, that telling the Galatian Christians to do? To be circumcised. Okay, that's kind of the key thing. But beyond that, it's apparent that they want them to be following these various ceremonies, and we can see over in chapter 4 further reference to this sort of thing. And then in this very context, when he says the law came 430 years afterward, okay, that he's focusing specifically on the law given by Moses here, okay? He's not just talking about law in general as a principle, okay? Was it wrong to murder before Exodus chapter 20 came along? Yes, it was. Was it wrong to take another man's wife as your own before Exodus chapter 20? Yes, it was. In fact, we've just been reading in our family worship about Abraham saying that Sarah was his sister, and Abimelech, the king, came along and took her as his wife, and then found out from a revelation from God that it was his wife and not only his sister, his half-sister. And he rebuked Abraham for that, which is kind of interesting, this pagan king rebuking the man who is God's adopted son for his evil behavior, because he allowed her to go on and live with him until God intervened. Okay, so when we speak of the meaning of law here, we're talking about the Mosaic law. We're talking about specifically focused on the law being used as a means of salvation. Okay, so that's really the focus of what Paul's talking about. There are lots of other places in Scripture where Paul talks about the law in a much more positive way, and that it continues to have value for the Christian. And again, I'm not talking about circumcision and sacrificing and things like that, but I'm talking about a more general concept of law. So we have to be careful to understand the context here of what he's speaking of here. We'll talk about that a little bit more as we go along. I also just want to make a note here not to miss this, that there's a little bit of an issue here in this verse, which where it says that the law came 430 years after the afterward. It says, sometimes I think that non-Christians think that Christians are not aware whenever there are difficulties in Scripture, and sometimes Christians are taken by surprise. Look, this passage says this, and this passage says that. Look, they totally contradict each other, so the Bible's totally unreliable. Why are you following that, you foolish Christian? Okay. I'm not going to necessarily solve this problem, but I just want you to be aware that 430 years appears from Exodus chapter 12, verse 40, to be the time that they spent in Egypt, not the total time from the time God first gave the promise to Abraham to the time when the law was given. Okay? So how do we deal with that? There have been various explanations offered for that, and I'm not sure any of them are totally satisfactory, and I can't say for sure which one of them is correct. But I lean toward the idea that when he was referring to 430 years, that he was speaking of the law. The promise was given really over a period of time. Because as you see it, first of all, God comes to Abraham in Genesis 12, then again in Genesis 15, then again in Genesis 17, then in 22. And he's kind of gradually telling him more and more and more about the promises. And then he comes and basically repeats the same promise to Isaac, Abraham's son. And then he goes on and repeats the same thing again to Jacob, his son. And so I would tend to look at this as the law, the promise being given over that period of time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then, after that, they went into Egypt, okay, 430 years. So that would be the way I would understand that, that you don't start the clock, you know, hit the stopwatch the first time God showed up and said something about a promise to Abraham, okay? But it was over that whole period of time. And not only that, but the primary point here is not to get people distracted over exactly the starting point and the ending point, but simply to say that the promise came a long time before the law did, okay? 430 years would have been a number that they would have recognized from Exodus, and so he's really kind of giving them the benefit of the doubt. It's really, if you want to count it from the first moment that the promise was mentioned, it would be even longer than that. So, in other words, there's no way you can say those were just two parts of the same thing or something like that. The promise had been around a long time, generations, hundreds of years before the law came along. So we can't see them as just two parts of the same thing. In other words, the law can't undo or add to the promise in itself. Okay, so now we're in a position to dig into this a little bit. In verses 17 and 18, he says that the law does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God. And then he says, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. Okay, so what is the basis of the inheritance originally, according to this passage? It was by promise, okay? That was, in the parent-child analogy, that's what happens. That's the stipulation or the promise being given to, you know, if you, well, it's not even conditional at all, but I'm going to do this for you, okay? I'm going to give you an inheritance, not based on anything you're doing or have done, but simply by my grace and my mercy. So that was the basis of the inheritance originally. So in other words, how can we say, if that's a covenant, how can we set it aside?
Right.
Well, I think we'll kind of get into this, but essentially it's because it was by its very design intended to be temporary.
So
Yes. Yeah, it was intended to be there only for a particular purpose and for a particular time. And Paul kind of lays this out, too. And by the way, I'm not sure if I can find where he says, calls the Abrahamic promise a covenant, but he does imply that in verse 17 where he says that the law does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God. So he's referring to the Abrahamic covenant there. Okay? So then he gets it. So the original basis for the inheritance is a promise, not based on law keeping. All right? So then in verse 19, he raises the obvious question. If the inheritance is based on promise, why throw in this law thing? What's the purpose of that? Why the law then? Okay? Can you give me, can you tell me based on what you see here, how he answers that question? Why the law? Now, I don't need a full explanation, just kind of give me the basics here.
Is it better to show our need for a
Savior? Okay. Yes. Right, exactly. He says it was added because of transgressions, and we're going to unpack that some more in a minute. Absolutely, absolutely. He also says here that it was verse 19 and then verse 20 that it was put in place through angels by a mediator. So there was a purpose to it, obviously. It was given by God, obviously. It had a reason, and so we're going to look at these two things in a little bit of detail. Okay, so first of all, it's added because of transgressions, and you all have kind of already given the gist of that. But what does it mean to say added because of transgressions? Does it mean because they were already sinning and so they needed something, or is it because they were going to sin? There's different ways of thinking because of transgressions. But I think if you look at over in the latter part of the chapter where it says that that the law was like a guardian imprisoning us until the coming of faith would be revealed, that we get a better sense of what that's about. It was because that there were transgressions that needed to be more clearly highlighted for what they were. The inability of humanity to obey the law as a means of salvation needed to be thoroughly revealed and played out. Okay? So it highlighted that need in there. And I think there's another thing, too, that's not explicitly brought out in this passage, but we can look at lots of other places in Scripture that make this pretty clear, that the law of Moses guaranteed a distinction between the people of God and the nations around them, which allowed him to show forth the fulfillment of the promise. Because he had said, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And how would we see that unless there were boundaries between that nation and all the others? Okay, and not only that, but that nation was the nation through whom the Messiah would come, the offspring. And so by maintaining this distinction, this boundary between the nation of Israel and the other nations, it made it clear that this offspring was the offspring, was the promised one that was a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Okay? So notice that also says that this would happen until the offspring should come. And again, I want us to just be clear that when we say that, it doesn't mean that at that point there were no laws governing the behavior of God's people. Okay? But simply that this law had a particular purpose for a particular time in the way it was being used. Okay? There have been those who have tried to drive an extremely sharp distinction between law and the new covenant and Christ, and using Galatians to do so. And the problem with that is that Paul is not simply the author of Galatians, but the author of lots of other things that give a much more positive presentation of the purpose of the law and even ongoing aspects of the law, which we don't totally have time to unpack today. What I want to focus on at this point, though, is notice in verse 20 he says it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Curtis Vaughn says that someone has counted up that there are probably 300 interpretations that have been given for this one verse, verse 20. I read all 300 of them, and no, I'm just but what he did say was that there seems to be a growing consensus about this, and a lot of those tend to maybe be aspects of the same theme, and that is that the emphasis of the intermediary is that means that there are two parties other than the intermediary. There's God and there's the people. And when there's God and the people, in the sense that they both have stipulations that they have to fulfill, okay, both of them have obligations to this thing, which is different from the Abrahamic covenant, where God just came and said, I'm going to do this for you. He wasn't waiting around for Abraham to agree to it. And in fact, when you read about where he enacted this thing, I can't remember which chapter that's in, where the split the animals and walk through it alone, it's clear that this is a one-sided thing, that God himself came in grace and sovereign mercy to Abraham. Okay? And whereas the Mosaic covenant was put in place by a mediator, that's Moses. And it also says that even angels were involved. Now, I don't know about you, but you know, if I got a letter in the mail and it said from the office of the president, and it said something like, you know, we're going to be sending people around to knock on your door for the 2010 census and blah, blah, blah. You know, that would just kind of get lost under a placemat at the supper table with all the other stuff. We just wouldn't give that a whole lot of weight. But if I heard a knock on the door one day and I opened the door and there's the president himself standing there with a clipboard, you know, I'd be like, whoa, they're taking this seriously, you know. And that's kind of the difference between the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. Both of them have authority, okay. Both of them were enacted by God, but in one case, God himself showed up directly, face to face with Abraham. In the other one, he put this in place through an intermediary. And I think Paul's point here is that it doesn't have the same weight as the promise does, because it was done by an intermediary. The promise overrides it. The law of Moses was subsidiary to that. It was below that and served the purposes of the promise. It didn't compete with it. In verse 21, is the law contrary to the promises of God? Are these two competing things that are trying to shove each other out? No, it's not. He says if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. If that was a way of salvation, fine. Let people attain salvation that way. But it wasn't intended for that. It was never intended to be a way of salvation. It didn't compete with the promise as a way of salvation. It had other purposes to it, complementary purposes, purposes that worked together, not purposes that were at odds with the promise. Okay? So I think that's what we see in verse 21.
Mm-hmm. I also feel like the law showed
Right. Right. I think that's true. And it's not as though sin had not been condemned before that. And it's not as though people had no experience with not being able to measure up to God's law. But this put it out in very clear, written, published terms in a way that people would experience and testify to the world and to history that no one can measure up to this. No one can find salvation in this way. It was intended simply to point people in a different direction as a means of salvation. Anyway, verse 22, he says, but the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So it was to shove people off in a different direction, to say, no, this is not the way of salvation. This is, our hearts tend to run that way, and I'd love for us to chew over that some, but why is it that we so often want to run in the direction of doing it ourselves? Scripture just, and the law of Moses puts up a wall there that says you can't do it that way. And by the way, I'll say with Paul, if you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, you need to go out and do that this afternoon. At least start it. But there's a great picture of this experience in Pilgrim's Progress where he tries to begin the Christian life. And the first thing he's told is by, I think it's Mr. Legality or something, to go off and go this certain way. When he goes and he encounters this mountain that's leaning over him like this and just about to fall on him, and that represents the law. You know, he basically says, okay, you want to be saved? Climb up that. And he's, you know, fearful and realizes he can't do it. And where does he go? The other way. Okay? Because you can't go that way. So it turns people away from law keeping. It testifies to the impossibility of it. And it does that forever. So it doesn't need to continue on as a burden, as an imprisonment upon God's people, because it already has that effect. We're experiencing it right now. We're experiencing the testimony of the law of Moses to the impossibility of the law as a way of salvation. So we don't need to go on and on and on forever experiencing the frustration of that guardianship. One other thing I'll just point out here, and then we'll have to stop. The word that's translated guardian in the ESV is sometimes translated tutor or schoolmaster in the King James. The word in the Greek is a word that was used to describe a person who was in charge of boys in the 6 to 16-year-old range. After reading about that, I decided I need one of those. It was a slave who would be in charge. I mean, just think how different my life would be if I could put a slave. I'd need one for each of five. This slave was in charge of the discipline of those young men, not for the education of those young men, but for the discipline of them. And one of the things that gets lost sometimes when the word schoolmaster makes it sound like that it's just a matter of this kind of education, but it's more of a discipline. It was keeping God's people moving off in a different direction through kind of being thrashed in a sense by the law, because it couldn't do what we might want it to do. So it disciplined them, shut them up, forced them off in a different direction toward Christ. And now that Christ has come, that role is no longer necessary. And to go back into it would be like being an adult and saying, I would like to have a slave, a disciplinarian follow me around like I'm 10 years old. Okay? We don't need that. And to go back into that is to take a step backward from our inheritance as full-grown sons. Okay? All right, well, that's all we can do today. So let's ask the Lord to bless the time that we've spent in His Word. Father, we trust Your Word to speak to us and to help us and strengthen us to shut us up away from the heart tendency that we have to keep the law as a means of salvation, or to fool ourselves into thinking that we can set up our own rules that will somehow recommend us to you, Father. Only Christ can do this. Help us to believe that, to see that, to learn from the testimony of God's people who were under the guardianship of the law, that it simply can't be done. But we have a Savior who's ushered us in to the fullness of our inheritance in the gospel. Help us, Father, to grasp that, to be confident in that, and to live it out for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.